Our reading today is taken from the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, beginning to read at verse 22. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. And he made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. Yet he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of man. This is the word of the Lord."
If you'll just turn over for a moment to the back of the hymn sheets, you'll notice two or three announcements, things starting this week, the Thursday lectures. Mervyn Eloff, a series of lectures on Matthew 5, and you'll find details on the red card. They begin at 1:10, the one bit of information we forgot to give you, sorry. And the partnership breakfast start up again this week as well. The Know and Tell School, for those wanting to know more about explaining their faith to others, that begins in a fortnight, cards on the back chest. And you'll also see that very encouraging and huge sum that you've generously given as a result of the carol service collection. Thank you very much indeed for it. And we'll be sending that to the Trust for those boys in Manila. Well, in case you weren't with us last week, let me give you the story so far in Acts 17. It's the equivalent of Tuesday lunchtime in Athens, and because his open airs in the city have caused such a stir, the Apostle Paul has been taken to the Areopagus, given the pulpit, and told to explain himself. The Athenians have poured out of their stock exchange and Lloyd's and the Bank of Greece and so on and so forth. And the question they've thrust at him is this: why should we listen to you going on about your Jesus and the resurrection? And Paul's answer, to paraphrase, has been this. He says in verse 22, "I've noticed you're very religious." And then he goes on, "But you don't really know anything about God, so I've come here to tell you." Now, he's speaking to people who are philosophers, but that doesn't mean to say that they're atheists. Luke tells us that many of the people who met with him were Epicureans and Stoics, but the Epicureans weren't just the eat, drink, and be merry type, and the Stoics weren't just the stiff upper lip people. They were both deists. They believed in God or gods. Though for the Epicurean, the gods were so transcendent, so other, so lived on another planet, that they never seemed to care or interfere in this world at all. Hence their conclusion, you could do what you like. While for the Stoics, the gods were so bound in everything and everyone around that they were equally impersonal, and they'd merely left some guidelines for living. But if Mr. Gallup had been doing his polls in those days, he would have had no difficulty in finding his usual at least 70 to 80% who believe in God. It is quite remarkable, isn't it, how frequently it is that figure as a minimum that the Poles find when they ask the question, do you believe in God? We have to ask ourselves, what kind of answer are people thinking they're giving? Well, Gerald Priestland, the radio religious affairs man, when he wrote his book, The Case Against God, said one of his reasons for writing was this: the need to resist the spread of largely unconscious atheism in our society. It's not so much that people deliberately renounce God, he wrote, in the way that so many have renounced the churches, but that they cease to behave as if there were a God. He's saying it's not that we've become a nation of creedal atheists, but in effect we're practical atheists. We might say we believe in God, but we might as well be atheists. Well, as the Apostle Paul has wandered round Athens, his conclusion is this, that the true living God is equally unknown to the Athenians. And so he faces the most intelligent men in the world of his day, and he says, you're ignorant. And in the verses we're looking at today, he'll explain why. So come with me, and let's study from verses 24 to 29. See, his reasons for making the claim is this. He says, look what you've done to God. And they'd done a number of things to God, as he had observed. Firstly, in verses 24 and 25, we might say they'd domesticated God. They had, if I can put it this way, house-trained him. I can remember when I was teaching up in Islington, one day going with a couple of the young kids to a local circus they held on a nearby green. It was rather a cheap affair. When the lion tamer entered the ring, he had two very moth-eaten mangy lions, so well fed or well doped that they were virtually asleep. He was cracking the whip continuously right under their noses, if not on them, to get the feeblest of bleats out of them. No sign of a menacing roar anywhere. It was very difficult to muster the enthusiasm to applaud his bravery for standing in the midst of them. Now, of course, you've only got to see a film to know what the real thing is like. You've only got to have watched telly. You don't actually have to have gone out to the jungle to know how vicious that roar is. How awesome the unbridled power of a wild lion can be. You couldn't have got much safer than those in the circus. Well, so it was with the Athenians and God. You couldn't be much safer than the way they'd worked out their gods. There was no sense of an untamed God amongst them. Look at what they'd done. Verse 24, they'd enclosed him. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in shrines made by man. He's made everything there is, and they've tried to house him. Oh, it's very nice, sir, you know, ornate features, period pieces, gold inlay, marble surrounds, but that's not the point. Now, of course, the Athenians were far too intelligent to think that their statue really was God. But Paul says, as I observe the way you treat your shrines, it's become a bit like that, hasn't it? It's as if for you God is there. They've institutionalized him. That's verse 25. Institutionalized in the sense in which people speak of those who've been in, say, hospital too long. Too used to that surrounding. They'll never cope back in the community again. They've become too dependent. They'll always need help. It seemed to Paul it was a bit like that with these gods as the Athenians brought their offerings. A little bit of this, a little bit of that, just to keep him going. He can imagine the scene back in the kitchen, you know. Must go, dear. Have to take my offering. It's for the gods, you know. As if they needed anything. Since he himself, the real God, gives to all men life and breath and everything. Now we say, that's all first century Athens and we don't have idols and shrines like that today. But you see, the striking thing for me this week as I've been studying these verses and wondering why on earth we are studying them is this. It's become clearer and clearer to me. The story of idolatry in Acts 17 is actually the story of religion. Religion, insofar as it's the story of man's ideas about God, and that's how it all too often is, religion is always domesticating God. Religion is always trying to turn the big cat into those circus lions I saw. It does it in different ways, but it achieves the same end. You can take the rational route. You can demythologize and remove the miraculous. I can remember one television religious program I watched, and there was a man there doing precisely that. He was doing it to Jesus. I can't remember now whether you couldn't have the miracle or you needn't have them, but either way they were removed. And his punchline was this, you see, he ended up, he said, "Now don't you see how much more believable that makes him?" But the question that instantly sprang to mind was this, believable as what? The one who made the world and everything in it, who stretched out the skies and fixed in the stars, the one who's Lord of heaven and earth, whom the wind and the waves would obey? No, of course not. He was only more believable as the tame religious preacher of his day. Or you can go the ritual route. You can center everything around your church building. You can speak of church as God's house, as if he lives there. When little Johnny says, "Daddy, why are we going to church today?" We can say, "Well, we're going there to meet God," as if that's his home. You know, go to office to work, to home to relax, and to church for God. No, come on, we know better than that. I don't come to church to meet God. I can do that anywhere, can't I? I come to church to listen to his word and to meet with you. If architects work it out, they'd build the churches differently. See, if God is the God who made the world and everything in it, why, I can't keep him under house arrest. I can't tuck him harmlessly away in our churches and leave him interested only in religion. That's ludicrous. Yet we do keep slipping into that way of thinking, don't we? I mean, let me caricature, but it's there under the surface all too often, isn't it? The, "I believe we should all do our bit," as the coin slipped in the collection, or we write out the check for the charity, or one of those awful red thermometers outside the church buildings. You know, "God is a little poor, please keep him going. At least I go to church." As if that's keeping God in business. Now, I'm caricaturing, I know. But good caricatures, and I hope that's good enough, have sufficient truth to leave us uncomfortable. See, religion is like idolatry, isn't it? It's domesticating God. When we package him, we will always tie the loose ends up so that we're comfortable. Religion will always leave me with a God who's packaged, who's tailor-made for me to be able to live with. Maybe chummily, maybe with him so distant and awesome, but I'll be able to get by somehow or other. That's the way religion always leaves God. Now, where's the God on whom your every breath depends? Where's the God without whose say-so you won't even have the life, let alone the brains, to finish off the deal you began this morning? Ignorant of him? Well, it looked very much that way to Paul. They'd domesticated God. Or again, secondly, they'd distanced God. Here's verses 26 to 28. It's just another way of taming him. Keep him away from relationship. If there's no involvement, if there's no interaction, it really doesn't matter what he's like. I'll live just like that practical atheist. See, if for the Stoic there was no creator-sustainer God, but one who was so much part of everything that he was actually impersonal, then for the Epicurean, he was so other, he was so removed, that he was unconcerned about man, and unfindable by man. Now Paul faces them both and says, neither of you know the real God. Here's the real God, verse 26. The true God, made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitation. Now, why did he make us? Why did he make you and me? Why, he made us that we should seek God, in the hope that we might feel after him and find him. And the Athenians who listened to him would have said, well, we do feel after him. And the apostle is saying, yes, but you're only groping in the dark. You're meant to find him. No, we are searching, yes, but the search isn't that difficult, he says. He's not far from each one of us. Why, even your poets have stumbled on the truth. In him we do live and move and have our being. We are indeed his offspring. We were intended for a relationship. Well, what idolatry did then, religion comes too close to continuing to do now. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Religion, which you'd have thought is designed to lead me to God, actually succeeds in distancing him. You'd have thought the rationalist has left himself with an easy job. Jesus is now believable. It's amazing how he's never discoverable. No one is keener on questing for Jesus than the rationalist. They're always speaking in those terms. God is no longer up there or out there, but in here and the ground of our being, and yet it's amazing we're no nearer to finding him. The rationalist seems to be on a permanent long search. Well, there's the same difference, as one of my friends put it, for the ritualist. There's no shadow of doubt about God's existence to him, but that's not the same as relationship. He may have tied God down to the altar, but he doesn't know him. Oh, he won't want to say, I don't know him. But he finds it very, very difficult to say, I do know God. It's as if his whole outlook is shot through with uncertainty. And he reacts to Christian certainty with a mixture of shock and healthy envy. I wish I had your faith. As if to say, I'm ignorant of that kind of relationship. See, God has not only been domesticated, he has actually been distanced. Then thirdly, as Paul faces these Athenians, he says this in verse 29. He says they've denied God. They've tamed him, they've domesticated him, they've distanced themselves from him and him from them, and they've denied him. I deliberately use a strong word because that's the implication of the verse. Being then God's offspring, he begins. This is the nearest the Bible comes to speaking of the fatherhood of God. It speaks of what's common to all of us. One thing's true for every one of us here today. We're God's offspring. We were made by God. We're his creatures. And implicit in the word offspring, we're made for a relationship. That's why he can go on how he does. Being then God's offspring, we ought not. Ought not to have done what? Ought not to have got God wrong. We ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone. Well, we don't, we say. No, but we ought not to think that the deity is a representation by the art and imagination of man. That's what religion is continually doing, isn't it? The essence of religion is the imagination of man, what man thinks about God. Whether it's the profoundest thoughts, of the deepest thinker, or the most sacred traditions of the devoutest ritualist. Or to bring it right down to earth, the level of the popular language of everyday conversation. It's always again and again our view of God. I like to think of God as. I believe in a God who. To my mind, God is. Well, someone said to me not too long ago, I like to think of God as Mr. X, the Lord God of the universe. And my first thought was almost hope. I thought, well, at least he's not an atheist. And then I thought again as to what he said, and I was appalled. You see, imagine yesterday when I went home. It's my daughter Anna's third birthday. Imagine when I got home and she and little Lucy had opened the door. Say my wife had called out, who is that? And they'd answered as they sometimes do when they see a stranger and point to him, man. Man, mummy, man. I'd have been sad. I would actually have been very hurt. No, what they said was, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. The enthusiasm was only because the next line was, more presents now, Daddy. But at least they knew who I was. See, there's a sense, isn't there, in which I gave her life, breath, and many things she's got. I've even changed her nappy. For her to call me man would be nearly as deep an insult as for us, his offspring, to call God Mr. X. It is a crime not to know God. Being his offspring, we ought not to be ignorant. They've tamed him, domesticated him, they've distanced him, they've denied him. But let me finish on this note. You see, there is a gracious side to everything that the apostle is saying. We saw that last week. He's told them they're ignorant, but he said, I've come to proclaim to you the God you don't know. And I don't want to leave you with the feeling that I'm just having a go today. I can't afford to because I've been there too. I've been down the ignorance path in a big way myself. And there's grace implicit in verse 29, isn't there? Being then God's offspring, we ought not to have got him wrong, it says. But implicit in that surely is also this truth. Being then God's offspring, we need not get him wrong. We need not be ignorant. There's no reason for it. Paul, they said as they put him in the pulpit, what are you doing here? And he said, you don't know about God, and I've come to tell you. Listen, and you won't stay ignorant. Let me try and fill that out a little bit for you. I've been thinking of it this way, challenged by these verses to do so. When people come and say, well, I'm searching for God, I probably don't need to just sort of stop there and be encouraged. I need to start asking the next question back. Well, where are you looking? See, if someone's been searching for God for a long time, they shouldn't have been. They must have been looking in the wrong place. He really isn't that hard to find. Are you reading a gospel, I need to say? Do you know where to look? Because that's the place to look, because it tells of Jesus. If you won't look at the person of Jesus, you'll never find God, because it's in Jesus that God revealed his hand. Paul, why are you rabbiting on about this Jesus? Well, he says, because you don't know God, and you ought not to be ignorant. But you need not be ignorant. God's made it crystal clear who he is and what he's like and how to have a relationship with him. And the answer lies in Jesus. And that's why I'm telling you about him. See, that's why on Tuesdays we want to focus in on the person of Jesus. We want to see what the Bible has to say about him. Not our ideas, but what the accurate record of him says. It's vital for me to come and learn of that again and again to stop me imagining God. Because once I start working out in my mind what I think God's like, I'll tame him and I'll distance him. That's the point of this little basic facts course on the back of the hymn sheet. Just 6 Wednesdays for 3/4 of an hour. It's laid on for those who don't know and are encouraged by the thought that I needn't stay ignorant. For those who said, no, I don't know God, but I want to get a relationship started, or I'm not sure I might have done that already, but I want it on a firm footing and know how to develop it. Well, if that's you, sign up. Hand it in before you go. Do come along on tomorrow week. And let's not stay ignorant. See, as Paul writes to them, they've no excuse for having got God fouled up, having got their relationship haywire. Being his offspring, we ought not. And as we'll see next week, it's a very dangerous place to be. But being his offspring, we need not. He's actually done all that needs doing to enable us to get it right. Let's pray. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is a representation by the art and imagination of man. Our Heavenly Father, forgive us when we've imagined you and we thought we could discover you by working it out and following our thoughts or traditions. Forgive us for doing what we ought not to have done. Thank you that we need not be ignorant. Give us the grace to face our ignorance and the humility to learn from you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.